Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that we do monthly features, several of them. One is Redemption Stories with Liz Curtis Higgs, where she takes stories out of Scripture, brings them to life, and we just draw from those redemptive aspects of Scripture that we apply to our own lives. We also have Health and Healing with Dr. Troy. We get him on once a month to answer your questions on the mind-body-spirit connection, on supplements, on meds, on autoimmune diseases, and that is a favorite of yours. But today is also one of your favorites. I know this for a fact. Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. And I was telling Ron before the show, there's not another guest on The Promise who's been on the show as often as Ron has. He wins the award and will keep winning the award as long as he keeps on joining us. Is that a bribe? Maybe a little bit. So we're taking your questions. In fact, the first six of you to get on the air with a question gets a copy of Ron's book, 90 Days Through the New Testament in Chronological Order. It's a concise overview. It offers powerful insights, personal application. 90 Days Through the New Testament. I mean, you're going to be a scholar by the time you're done with this great book. So we're taking those calls now. And no question is silly. Okay, but if you feel a little shy about being on the air, you can call anonymously if you need, or just get your question to Aaron. If your question gets on the air, maybe that's a better way to say it. All right, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. On your mark, get set, give me a call. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Just a quick note before we get Ron on. Tomorrow starts our share, our fall share, and it runs all the way to Friday morning. And I love our share times because it's a time to cast vision, to look at where God has taken us, what he's done, where he's brought us, and the sense that we're getting of where he's taking us from here. And it's just a time to reset, to cast vision, and to get excited, and to partner together. So I pray that you will pray about your place in the Faith Radio family as we get excited about reaching the world for Jesus Christ. We literally have people tuning in live around the world now because of our Faith Radio app. And that fruit is your fruit. So get the calls coming. Let's hear from you. 877-933-2484. Oh, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. And I can't think of a more gracious man to do that than Ron Rhodes. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, live in Texas. They have two grown children. And he's got an influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always good to chat with you.
I always love having you on the show as well. So you know the drill. We love to start out talking Scripture, and I know you're someone who loves God's Word. So how about it? Do you have a verse you've been thinking about these days?
Well, you know, spending a little time a while ago in the book of Hebrews, which is a great book about Jesus, and I came across that verse that I'm sure is a favorite of yours too, in Hebrews 7:25, the last part of the verse, that talks about how Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And I think that is such an awesome passage. You know, the scriptures teach that Jesus is our high priest, and one of the duties of the high priest is to pray for the people of God. He functions as the go-between. He represents God to people, and he represents the people to God. And here's the great thing, Susie. You know, one of the greatest things that makes Jesus qualified to pray for us is that he is all-knowing. He knows everything about us. And that means that no skeleton can come tumbling out of the closet to make him change his mind about us, because he knows everything about us from the very beginning. Mm. There can be no flaw that emerges in our character that takes him off guard, that makes him change his mind about us, because he knows us thoroughly from the beginning. And so I think that's just an awesome thought, to think about how Jesus is a prayer warrior on our behalf, and he prays very specifically based upon what we need to have happen in our lives. And it kind of reminds me, Susie, of that passage in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know what I conclude from that verse is quite simple. Jesus is our advocate or defense attorney, and he never loses a case in God's court.
Amen. You know, you always say this when you're addressing questions, you kind of give a caveat to people who have a sensitive spirit, you know, just to qualify, so people who understand and maybe don't take something the wrong way. And whenever you say that, Ron, that's me. You know, I mean, I just have that, and it's just so appreciate so much when you qualify answers in that way. And I've realized as God's been taking me on my own journey that I do, you know, have a condemnable spirit. It's like, you know, the enemy can taunt me and condemn me because I feel bad enough for when I fall short. And I was just sitting in the Gospel of John, and there was a point where Jesus was saying, you know, if anybody comes to the Father through me, they will never be condemned for their sins. And, it's, you know, I knew that in my head, but as I've just been pondering that and thinking about that and just saying that to my own soul, I will never be condemned for my sins. It's amazing what that has done in my own heart. But don't you feel like there's probably lots of us out there, because we love God, we want to do right, that we don't let that go from the head to the heart to the soul, that we will never be condemned for our sins. I mean, what a marvel.
Well, it is a marvel. And in fact, it's even better in the original Greek. Now, I'm not going to get Greek on you, Susie, but the thing of it is, when it says that Jesus will in no way cast that person out that comes to him, that's extremely intensive in the Greek. It carries the idea that Jesus will no way ever, not under any condition, ever, ever, ever cast you out. If you come to him, it is a done deal. He accepts you with his arms wide open. And so, you know, sometimes that intensity from the Greek doesn't come through in some English translations, but it's there. And that kind of emphasizes all the more the importance of what you're saying, because there are many sensitive Christians out there. I know some of them personally, and I minister to them, you know, sometimes daily. I mean, I have chats almost daily with some, you know, associates and people that I know personally who have that kind of a sensitive spirit. And no matter what their mind knows doctrinally, sometimes their heart is still sensitive, wondering if they're condemned by God or if God is angry with them. And the best thing to do is to go to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are full of wonderful promises which indicate how Christ has his arms wide open for his people. Now, I always like to point out, Susie, you know who's behind a lot of this sense of condemnation.
Indeed.
It is Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's what Scripture calls him, the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses in two different ways. He goes before God's throne and he says something like this. You see Ron Rhodes down there? Do you see what he just did? He calls himself a Christian. Give me a break. So he condemns me in that way. But he will also accuse Christians to their own conscience. And he will remind them of how often they fail, of how often they have sinned and violated God's word in some way. And he tries to distract us from the truth of Scripture, which says that when we trusted in Jesus for salvation, our slate was wiped absolutely clean. Past sin, present sin, and all future sin that we would ever commit. Our slate is wiped clean in Jesus Christ. And so Satan tries to distract us from that, but rather tries to get us to feel condemned before God. And he's had thousands of years of experience in doing it. So that's one of the reasons why the New Testament exhorts you and I as Christians to not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil.
Indeed.
This is one of his most effective schemes.
And, you know, Scripture talks about the truth will set you free and that faith comes from hearing. And I'm telling you, Ron, I mean, as you say, I know this in my head. I can explain it, but I still get affected in my soul as far as when that enemy comes in to bring accusation. And just telling my own soul, Jesus says I'll never be condemned for my sins, it does something. I mean, faith comes. It's absolutely amazing. And Lincoln Brewster has a song, and there's a line in one of his songs that says, all your thoughts towards me are holy. It goes right back to what you were saying. All your thoughts towards me are holy. That's Jesus. He intercedes and he never rolls his eyes at us. Love to hear from you, 877-933-2484. We've got Rebecca calling from, I don't recognize the city, Monona? Am I saying that right?
That's correct.
Hi, Rebecca. What state is that?
It's close to Madison.
Oh, great. Calling in from Wisconsin. Well, you're on.
When you're,
go
it's
ahead.
So close that when you're driving down a certain highway, that you merge with it so close that you think you're in the same city.
Well, I'm so glad to have you on the air today. What's your question for Ron?
Well, I brought something up at the with a group of friends, and some of them have RC backgrounds, and it was a case of, well, can you name anybody who went to heaven without dying? And one person responded quickly with that the Virgin Mary did that. I said, but I don't think that's found in the scriptures. Well, I don't trust the scriptures because of all the translations. So that kind of caught me off guard. I said, well, you know, it does say all scriptures is inspired by God. But I thought, well, we were getting ready to leave the table, so I didn't carry it any further. But I've been thinking about how I could study a bit on that. I just got a little book of how we got the Bible, and I just now picked it up, and I'm going to start reading that. But does Ron have any further advice for me?
Well, before Ron, you answer, I want Rebecca to know, stay on the line after Ron answers your question to give Aaron your address if you'd like a copy of 90 Days Through the New Testament by Ron Rhodes. All right, Ron, what do you say to Rebecca?
Well, I would say that there are a couple of instances where people went straight to heaven. I'm thinking of Enoch for one. You know, he's an individual in the Old Testament that is said to have walked with God. And it's possible that that's more than just a spiritual walk. It could be that the Lord actually appeared to Enoch on a number of occasions in the form of what's called the angel of the Lord and literally walked with Enoch, and he's called a friend of God. And we know also that Elijah was caught up. Now, there's one more group of people that will bypass death, and that is Christians who will one day participate in the rapture. And at that rapture, by the way, that word means to be caught up. At the rapture, there will be one generation of Christians who will be instantly caught up from planet Earth to meet the Lord in the air. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And, you know, we always wonder, are we that generation? You know, we like to think that we are, but we're not sure. But wouldn't it be neat to think about the possibility that the Lord could suddenly appear and rapture Christians up to him, and then following that point, we'll never be separated from the Lord again? And it's kind of interesting because in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, therefore encourage one another with these words. And just the reality that we're going to be with the Lord in heaven is such an encouragement, because life is tough on this earth. Life has this nasty habit of throwing punches against us. And I think that one thing that can put wind in your sails is just to ponder how, you know, maybe we might be that generation where the Lord's going to come and take his people right up to meet him in the air and then take them back to heaven.
I'm going to pause here. Thank you for that so much, Ron. And the other part of Rebecca's question regarding translations, and is scripture reliable because of the many translations and the time that's passed? I know Ron has a good answer for that. Rebecca, you can get your address to Aaron and then hang up and listen. Rebecca's listening in on 104.7 FM in Madison. Isn't that great? See a couple more questions coming in. This question I want you to think about. Where in the Bible is the return of the Jews to their land in Israel of 1948 predicted in Scripture? That's an anonymous question. We'll tackle that one on the other side, too. Keep the calls coming, 877-933-2484. And we'll be back in a moment. Love that song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, who joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. And the first six questions to get on the air get a copy of Ron's book, 90 Days to the New Testament in Chronological Order. Offers concise overviews, insights, personal application, as Ron always does. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So we've got a number of calls with questions that came in, and they called and they hung up, but I have their questions, and we'll get to those. And we're going to finish the second part of Rebecca's question after we take Ro's call. Ro is calling in from Texas. Hey, Ro, how are you today?
Hey, Susie, how are you?
Good. It's so good to hear your voice. I'm glad. I know you listen from Texas when I see your emails, but how fun to meet you by the phone.
I know. This is just so exciting for me. I'm really excited because I do love your program. It's been a real ministry to me.
I'm so grateful. So you got a good question for Ron. Let's hear it.
Well, my question is, if you doubt your faith, if you doubt being saved, is that the devil making you doubt, or is it just something within you? Because I presented this, I had a friend ask me, how do you know that you know that you know? And I said, it's just hard to explain. It's just an inner feeling. But then a friend said, oh, no, 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 that's the devil's making her doubt that.
What do you say, Ron? Thanks for that, Ro.
Well, that is a very good question. And I think that it could be basically an attack of three enemies. There are three enemies that the Christian has, and that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they like to work in concert with each other. Now, the world, for example, that refers not to planet Earth per se, but it refers to the philosophical world system that governs our planet, which is anti-supernatural, anti-God, anti-miracle, basically says that man is the measure of all things and man is his own God. So the world presents a lot of challenges to us, and the world is manifest, for example, in many atheists and critics who offer challenges to the Bible. You know, can you really trust that the Bible is the Word of God? Can you really trust that Jesus is God incarnate? Did Jesus make mistakes or did Jesus sin? I mean, these are the kind of challenges that a lot of these people are raising. But you've also got a fallen nature, which is the flesh. Your fallen nature doesn't go away when you become a believer in Jesus. In fact, it stays with you all the way up until the time when you're with the Lord in heaven and you have a brand new body, a resurrection body. And so that flesh basically means that you've got a fallen spirit, you've got fallen emotions, and here's the important thing, you've also got a fallen mind. Your mind has a tendency to gravitate toward what it should not gravitate toward. It's almost like a gravitational pull of sinful thoughts. And so some of your doubts may come from your mind. And those thoughts will probably continue up until the time when we're with the Lord up in heaven. So it's not a sin to have a doubt come into your mind. And it's real important you understand that. A lot of Christians who are sensitive in particular think that if they have doubts, well, they must not be a very good Christian. Or maybe they're not a Christian at all. And that's just not true. Every Christian will have some of those kind of thoughts come into their mind. Now, the devil, definitely he plays a role in all this because, you know, the very first time we see him manifest in the Garden of Eden, he's talking to Eve and he says, has God really said? In other words, he was raising a doubt in Eve's mind as to what God had instructed for Adam and Eve. And so he does the same thing with us today. Has God really said, is it really true that Jesus died on the cross for you? Is it really true that you're saved by trusting in Jesus? You know, he raised all those kind of questions in our minds. And so it's real important that you be, you know, understand all three of those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, they work in concert with each other. So it's like a gang attack. And the scriptures do provide what we need to know for withstanding this kind of gang attack. And one good example is that is Ephesians 6, which talks about the armor of God that we can put on that helps us to stand against all of that. So I'd really recommend that you maybe meditate on that passage for a while. It might help you.
Thank you for that. Okay, we've got about 3.5 minutes to our bottom of the hour break. I'm going to take Deanna from Plymouth, and I'm going to carry Rebecca's second part of her question over to the other side. Hey, Deanna, you're on the air.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Ron. I actually have a Ron folder in my notes on my phone.
Way to go.
For when I'm just in the mood to call in, and I just felt like today, I would like to know about casting lots. I read through the Bible in a year, and I'm reading in the Old Testament, and they talk about casting lots. But what really surprised me was when I got to Acts 1:24, the disciples actually cast lots when they were looking for a new disciple after Judas was gone. So I'm just wondering what insight you have on that.
Well, that is a good question. This is one of the means that was used to determine the will of God. And what you have to understand, and it's not like throwing dice today. Today, sometimes people will play games by throwing dice and they'll gamble, you know, and it's like a game of random chance. But that's not what casting lots was to the biblical saints, because their assumption, and in fact the reality, was that God was in sovereign control of those lots. And so whenever lots were cast, God used that as one of the different ways of revealing himself. Now, we learn, for example, in Hebrews 1, that throughout Old Testament times, God revealed his will and his revelation in a number of different ways. Now, we don't see lots come up very often, but when they do come up, I mean, that's just one of the things that they did to ascertain God's will back then. And again, their assumption was that God was in sovereign control as to how those lots would come up. And so that's all it is. It's just trusting in God's sovereign providence and controlling those lots so that they would understand what God's will was. Now, here's the great thing. As time passed, God provided more and more and more revelation to us. We call this progressive revelation. And now, today, we have the completed Old Testament and the completed New Testament, and God has provided everything that we need to know, especially in terms of God's spiritual will and moral will, in the pages of the Bible. We don't need to cast lots. We have everything we need. Back in Old Testament times, and even in New Testament times, God's revelation was not complete to man. So sometimes God would use the casting of lots. Other times God might directly appear as the angel of the Lord and speak verbally to people to give his revelation. In other cases, the Holy Spirit might speak, for example, to the Apostle Paul. But again, today we have the finished Bible, so you and I are in good shape.
And we have the Holy Spirit. I mean, Scripture talks about we've been given the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons is to discern the things that have been freely given us by God. I mean, the fact that we have his Word and his Spirit, we are very much in good shape.
Well, you're exactly right. And in fact, it makes a lot of sense that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand his word. We see this in John 14 through 16. And I say that because the Holy Spirit inspired the word of God. He is the author of the word of God. Now, who better to help us understand Scripture than he who actually wrote it through human beings?
Very good. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to take the second part of Rebecca's question. And it was, she's talking to friends and them saying, we don't really trust Scripture because of the many translations and the time that has passed since these events first occurred. Ron will tackle that question and the few anonymous questions we have on the board. I'm going to find out how many books we have left. So when we come back, I'll see how many we have left to give away. Back in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar who's here every single month to answer your Bible questions. No question is too big or too small. Well, phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Aaron will take your call, and you might want to just tell him happy upcoming wedding because he's trying so hard to focus. He's doing his best. I'm just kidding. He's doing a great job. You can email me too, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So Rebecca called in a little bit earlier. Her question was twofold. The second part of her question I'd love for you to get to, if we can hear Ron, where she has friends who don't trust Scripture. They consider themselves people of faith, but they don't trust Scripture because they said of the multiple translations and the time has passed since these events first occurred. How do you answer that one?
Well, the way I answer that is some of them probably read some of Dan Brown's books.
Mm. Yeah.
I say that because Dan Brown perpetuated the theory that you had the original documents of the Bible, and then those got translated into a language. And then those translations got retranslated into some other language, which then got translated into some other language on and on throughout history, so that by the time of the present day, we can't trust anything that's in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. That is a utter and complete misrepresentation of the truth. The truth is that we have virtually thousands upon thousands of Greek manuscripts, some of which go back to even the second century. And when we translate, we don't translate from translations of translations of translations, but rather we translate from some of these Greek manuscripts that have been discovered. And the wonderful thing is that we've got almost 26,000. It's 25,000 something. And the fact is that when you have that many manuscripts to compare and contrast, that is such a wonderful, wonderful thing because it helps you to ensure the accuracy of what we have. And it's real important to put all this into perspective. You know, back in Jesus's day, what was their Bible, Susie? It was the Old Testament, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So back then, they didn't have the original documents written by Moses or by David or by Jeremiah or by Ezekiel. Rather, they had copies. They had manuscript copies of those original documents. And yet, isn't it interesting that Jesus and the apostles called those manuscript copies the Word of God? They trusted that that was absolutely the Word of God. And so we need to recognize that, God's providence was at work preserving the Word of God in those manuscript copies of the original documents. And Susie, I think there's a reason why we don't have the original documents. I think people would have a propensity to bow down and worship them. They really would.
Mm-hmm.
People worship a lot of different things today, and so I think God prevented that kind of worship by making sure that we didn't have those originals, but rather we have very accurate copies. And you can trust your English translation as well. In fact, Susie, I can tell you that I've done translating from the Hebrew and the Greek, and there's been quite a number of occasions where my translation has come out almost identical to, for example, the New American Standard Version, which is a very literal translation. And what I recommend that Christians do today is to have more than one translation. It's good to have one pretty literal translation, like the New American Standard or maybe the ESV, but it's also good to have some of the easier to understand translations, for example, the New Living Translation, and maybe a mid-range translation like the Holman Christian Standard Bible. By comparing different translations, you get great nuances on the intended meaning of the original Hebrew or Greek. And I like to compare it to a black and white versus a color TV. Now, a lot of people today don't know what a black and white TV is. I'm old enough to where I remember them. A black and white TV and a color TV will give you the exact same picture, but one has a lot more color and a lot more nuances that makes it a lot clearer. Well, the original Greek is kind of like the color TV, whereas the English translation is like the black and white TV. With the English translation, you get the exact same message, but sometimes we do go to the original Greek and Hebrew because we can find more nuances of meaning that help us to understand the original text. So, bottom line, you can trust not only the Word of God, but you can trust the Bible that you have today in your hands.
And the thing is, I mean, the fruit, Jesus says things are proven right by their fruit. With when you bend the knee to Jesus, you have the Spirit of God in you, and you get in the Word. Like Mark Batterson always says, if you want a word from God, you need to get into the Word of God. I mean, your life changes. I mean, even there have been studies that have proven those who are in the Word more than four times a week bear the most fruit as far as the most life change. Their convictions change. Their tastes change. I mean, the fruit, like the proof is in the pudding, for lack of a better phrase, you know, truly.
Well, it is. I would recommend that people spend a little bit of time in Psalm 119, which is a psalm about the Word of God. And one of the things that we see repeated over and over again in Psalm 19 is that by reading the Word of God, your soul is revived. Mm. There is a reviving effect spiritually on your soul when you read the Word of God. Now, conversely, when you don't spend time in the Word of God, the opposite happens. And when you're in a situation where you don't read the Bible at all, or maybe you don't read the Bible except for maybe once a month, I tell you what, it's not a surprising thing to me that that person feels like a little bit of a barren wasteland inside of his soul. I recommend spending daily time in the Word because it will revive your soul and keep things alive in the Spirit.
Very good. This anonymous caller said, where in the Bible is the return of the Jews to their land of Israel in 1948? Or was that predicted in the Bible?
Well, it is predicted in the Bible, and it's actually predicted in a number of places. For example, in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, God promises Israel, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And then the same thing is repeated a little bit later, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But let me just say that this has never happened before in human history, before 1948. Before 1948, God did deliver his people, but brought them back to the Holy Land from a single nation. And a good example would be the Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people were in captivity for 70 years, after which they were released, and then they went back to the Holy Land from that one nation. But never before in human history have God's people, the Jews, gone back to the Holy Land from all the countries of the world. Now, what we have on file, and in fact, I talk about this in my book, Northern Storm Rising, the reality is that since 1948, year by year, decade by decade, we have witnessed an increasing return of Jewish people from every nation and country in the world back to Israel. Now, of course, probably the best passage is the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, and I won't read the whole passage, Susie, because it's too long. But basically, in that passage, the Lord is miraculously portrayed as bringing the bones back together into a skeleton, and then the skeleton becomes wrapped in muscles and tendons and flesh, and then God breathes life into the body. And God himself says that these bones are the whole house of Israel, and this is said to take place in the latter days or in the last days. So again, that took place back in 1948. Israel became a nation again. It became a living, breathing reality. And then ever since that time, Jewish people have been returning to the land. And so that's just one more example of how God is faithful in fulfilling his promises.
Wow, very good. Glad he's checking in from Duluth. I want to pitch that number one more time, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Dear Gladys, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes.
Hi, Dr. Rhodes, and hi, Susie. Thank you for taking my call. You know what, I have a question about when it comes up where people are discussing, say, a parent, and that parent is deceased, and now there will be a discussion of, you know, how bad that parent was in this regard or whatever. So specifically, I'm wondering, I know we're to honor our parents, whoever we got as a parent, and I myself am opposed to talking bad about the parent who has died, but is there something in the Bible that talks specifically that we're supposed to honor our parents in terms even if they're deceased? And, you know, people have to process this stuff sometimes if they felt abused or whatever. Yeah.
Well, I think
that happened to me yesterday, and I addressed it, and I just, you know,
I addressed it because I didn't want to talk about a deceased parent.
Hmm. Thanks, Gladie. That's an interesting question. It seems almost twofold, Dr. Rhodes. One, regarding maybe gossip, and two, regarding honor. What say you?
Well, that's a good point. I was just going to say that one of the things I like to say when people start talking about anybody, whether they're living or deceased, is let's bow our heads right now and pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
That is a gossip killer. It stops gossip in its tracks. And so if you're in a public situation where somebody is like passing on, you know, the lowdown on somebody else, one of the first things you got to do is say, let's pray for that person right now. And I've always experienced that pretty much stops gossip in the tracks just right there and then. In terms of honoring our parents, that is something that does not go away. This is one of the things that God commanded in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament as well. And that honor is not limited to whether or not the parent is living or deceased. That doesn't mean that a person has to believe that everything was perfect about a parent, but showing honor is to show respect. And, you know, by showing respect to your parents, you're actually showing respect to God who gave you those parents. Conversely, by disrespecting your parents, you are ultimately disrespecting God who gave you those parents. And so I think that it's something that we should take seriously. I know that my mom and dad were not perfect, and I can tell you for a certainty that I, as a father, am not perfect. But in the Lord, I'm doing the best that I can and leaving the results with Jesus. You know, do your best and pray that it's blessed, and the Lord will take care of the rest, as the old saying goes. And, you know, I don't want people to gossip about me, and so I'm not going to gossip about anybody else.
Ron, that's so good. And Ron, don't you think too? It's the spirit with which we share, so to speak. So I've said this at women's conferences regarding marriage to say, you know, women, there's a big difference between talking to a God-fearing mentor or friend about your marriage woes and spewing to anybody who will listen. I mean, those are two different things. One is wisdom, seeking wisdom in counsel from somebody who fears God, so you know they're going to tell you maybe not even what you want to hear. I would think the same applies here. Maybe you had some hard things, and I think the only way you can heal is to talk to a wiser, godly person behind the scenes for the purpose of processing your pain. But to me, that's so different than sitting out to dinner or at a party and spewing how your parents or somebody else blew it. I mean, that's coming from a totally different place, don't you think?
One is a form of entertainment.
Yeah, right.
At the expense of other people. And, you know, we've all been on the receiving end of hearing about what such and so person said about us. And, you know, that's no fun. You know, one of the things that James indicated in that great epistle that he wrote is the damage that the tongue can do. You know, you might have a six-foot man, but you know that 3 or 4 inch tongue can drop that 6 foot man just like that by saying something wicked or bad about that person. And the thing of it is, once you say those words, it's kind of hard to take it back. I mean, you can apologize, and you should apologize if you say something you shouldn't. But isn't it best to be as the Lord instructed and use our tongue only to exhort and to build up? You know, one of the things I'm thinking about is the judgment seat of Christ, and that's a judgment which all Christians will one day face. And one of the things the New Testament indicates is that we will be actually held accountable for our words. Now, I don't want to be unclear about this, Susie, because this judgment has nothing to do with whether or not you remain saved. Every Christian who believes in Jesus is saved, period. But, you know, the Lord wants to give us rewards. He wants to give us rewards. And if you're in a situation where you constantly use your tongue for evil, well, you might miss out on a reward. That's a very clear scriptural teaching, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 and a number of other passages. And so, even though you might speak some words that you think are in confidence with some other people when you're gossiping, it will come up again. And that's going to take place at the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. So I would keep that in mind.
Wow. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to answer a question from an anonymous listener who wants to gently yet boldly encourage a dear friend of hers who was raised with a Muslim background, but she's actively searching for truth through reading the Bible. And I'm going to read that question in completion on the other side. Got a couple more emails coming in. Would love to hear from you if you've got a question for Dr. Rhodes. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, and we will be back in a moment. You're having a great afternoon. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month, we have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your questions. If you've got a question about end times, about denominations, about scripture that seem to contradict each other, now's the time to give us a call. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And this dear listener writes, where did it go? Here it is. How can I best gently yet boldly encourage my dear sweet friend who is raised in a family with Muslim background but is actively searching for truth by reading through the Bible? She's almost completed the Old Testament and approaching the New Testament. I want to treat her with respect and patience, giving her time and space. Yet I don't want to miss an opportunity, and I think Ron's book would be very helpful for her when she gets to the New Testament. What a dear friend you are, first of all. But Ron, what do you say to this dear girl?
Well, I would say that as the person goes through the New Testament, I think that they're going to love it, you know, particularly certain books like the book of Luke I'm thinking of. And I say that because Luke is full of great stories. You know, when Luke wrote his gospel, he included all of these great stories that illustrate spiritual truth, especially about Jesus the Messiah. And everybody loves a good story. So, I mean, that's a great place to begin. But there's going to be a necessity of clarifying some things when your friend goes through the New Testament. For example, in the Quran affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus' name is the Messiah. However, Muslims don't mean by Messiah what Christians do. Now, you and I as Christians know that there's over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that point forward to the coming of a single Messiah who would save us from our sins. You and I know that, but Muslims don't. And so this is one of those things where you're going to have to help out a bit and clarify that. You'll also want to build on the teaching of the Quran that Jesus was a miracle worker. Now, the Muslims will agree that Jesus did mighty miracles, but what they don't know is the significance of that. You see, in the New Testament, miracles are called signs, and signs signify something. So those miracles signify that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the divine Messiah who came to take care of our sin problem. Now, one of the big things you're going to come up against is the continual emphasis of Jesus being the Son of God. That's an anathema doctrine to most Muslims, and I say that because they misunderstand what is meant by Son of God. Their thinking is that it implies that God had physical relations with a woman and gave birth to a son. And that is not what we mean. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has the same nature as the Father. And this gets into the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. But you're going to want to really help them to understand that Christians don't agree with this idea at all, that God had physical relations with someone. That's anathema to Christians, too. And there's other things you're going to need to talk about. You know, Muslims will say that Jesus was not God, that he was not crucified, but was raised by Allah. And they will teach that Jesus did not really resurrect from the dead. So the point that I'm making to you is that you need to do two things. You need to, number one, answer the objections that will inevitably come up on the doctrine of Jesus. And then secondly, offer a lot of, you know, very positive evidence for not just who Jesus is, but what he did for us, especially in saving us by grace. And I say that because Muslims believe in a works salvation. you must please Allah. And even if you think you've pleased Allah, you can't even be sure that you've done enough to please Allah. And by contrast, we have this wonderful grace gift of salvation through Jesus. So I know that's a lot to digest in a single radio show, but you know, you can find a whole lot more information on all this from some of my books, including Reasoning from the Scriptures with Muslims, and also the 10 most important things you need to know about Islam.
Boy, thank you so much, Ron, for that. Okay, this dear listener says, is it safe to say that God knows who will end up being saved and who will not? Is salvation predestined? Is it biblical? What say you?
Well, I think that God does know all who will be saved because God knows the end from the beginning. And we see this emphasized throughout both the Old and the New Testament. It doesn't take God by surprise when anything happens on earth. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that God is beyond time altogether. He can carry out activities within the realm of time, but he himself is beyond time, meaning that the past, the present, and the future are all simultaneously present to God. Now, if that boggles your mind, it boggles my mind too. In fact, I don't think that finite minds like you and I have can understand everything that we want to understand of an infinite God. How can the finite understand the infinite? How can a temporal person like me understand an eternal being like God? You see, there's all kind of problems when we try to understand everything about this question, but one thing is certain. God knows the end from the beginning. Now, I've often talked to you, I think, Susie, if I'm recalling correctly, we've had this issue of divine sovereignty versus human free will come up before. I personally believe that Scripture teaches that both are true, that God is sovereign over people becoming believers in terms of the elect, but at the same time, human beings must choose by their own free wills to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And they're lost up until the time that they do that. Now, how both of those are both true, I can't say definitively because the Scriptures don't tell us. But the Scriptures do say that God is sovereign and that man has a free will. And so I think that this points to what I said earlier. You know, how can the finite understand the infinite? How can the temporal understand the eternal? It is a difficult thing to ponder, but I do believe that God knows all who will be saved since he knows the end from the beginning.
Boy, well, well put. That is for sure. Okay, let's see here. Love your show. Thanks so much today. Thanks for that, Cheryl. Question, could Ron speak to the covenant of salt and how this relates to us today? I know that salt was required in sacrifices and offerings, and we are called the salt of the earth when we have Christ's life within us. Thank you for that question, Cheryl. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think that, you know, salt, in terms of the New Testament believer, indicates that the believer is to have a preservational effect in the world. And we all know that salt has a preservational effect on food. And in the same way, Jesus commands us to be a light and to function as salt. And by functioning as salt, what I'm thinking about is that Christians must be involved in a concrete way in our society to make society better. One of the unfortunate things that we have in our day is that we have a lot of uninvolved Christians. And I think that some Christians may have that hideous disease known by its Latin term, non-rocabotus. Have you ever heard of that disease, Susie?
Only from you, Ron.
Only from me. Okay, well, it is a problem because the atheists are shouting us down and the cults are shouting us down and false religions are shouting us down. And so now we have a lot of secret agent Christians who have never blown their cover. But one of the things that that Jesus tells us, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are to be socially involved. Now, some people say, well, why should we polish the brass on a sinking ship? You know, if the world's going to be getting worse and worse and the rapture's going to happen soon, why should we be socially involved? Well, we should be socially involved in preserving our society and being a light and salt because Jesus commands it. And by being salt and light, we can actually help push back the growth of darkness in our world. You see, light cannot be quenched. If there's light, it's going to push back the darkness. But if you and I put a like a big bucket over our light so that it's no longer shining, why, how can we impact the world in that way? So that's the way that I look at it. I think that Christians today are to be involved socially. It's not just a matter of praying for other people and praying for missionaries, and you know, all those things are good, and we should do those things. But you and I must each be involved in some way. You know, one of the ways I do it is helping children, you know, impoverished children. And that's one of the things I support in terms of ministry. I have supported children for literally decades around the world in, you know, various, you know, missionary type programs. So anything that you can do that will contribute to you being salt in the world.
Hmm. Andy Stanley says, do for the one or for the few that you wish you could do for the many. But if all of us do something, what a difference we'd make. Hour two is coming up with Dr. Ron Rhodes. This question just came in. Are all Christians the chosen people, or are the Jews still God's chosen people? We'll tackle that and more questions on the other side. Keep the calls coming if you've got questions. 877-93-FAITH. We will be back in a moment because hour two is up next.